Well, have you ever noticed that our identities often shape how we act? That who we are directly correlates to how we behave. If you're a salesperson, right, then you are a smooth talker who can interact with others well. If you're a counselor, then you listen and empathize well with others. If you're an Olympic athlete, then you are extremely disciplined and have a very competitive nature. And if you're an Italian like me, you talk with your hands and you eat a lot of pasta, right? Now, if you're a Christian, then what? If you are a believer, then what are the correlated behaviors that are associated with your Christian identity? That's exactly what Peter is going to answer today in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. And so let's read that passage again in its entirety. Keep the Bible open the entire time. We're not going anywhere else in Scripture. We are just staying here, and I'm going to be referencing it throughout the time. Okay? So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right, and so now this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21, might be one of, or perhaps the hinge in the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12, serves as this blessed foundation for the rest of the letter. In fact, you can even say that the rest of the letter is all application of living out verses 1 through 12. It is explaining how we live gospel-centered lives as elect exiles. That is why the entirety of my sermon series is entitled Exiles on Mission, with a subheading, right? With the subheading, Gospel-Centered Living in a Foreign Land. That is what 1 Peter is all about. Now, specifically, in our passage this morning, Peter is basically saying, look, verses 1 through 12, they defined who you are. Therefore, live in the manner that is outlined in verses 13 through 21. Who you are is defined in verses 1 through 12. Therefore, live in the way defined in verses 13 through 21. All right? So because you are elect exiles who enjoy the security of your inheritance in heaven, regardless of the trials and sufferings and the circumstances that come your way, therefore, live in hope, holiness, and with holy fear. Today's sermon will unpack what it means to do just that. How do we live in hope, holiness, and with holy fear? Now, in our text this morning, there are a lot of verbs. I think there's 20 verbs in the Greek, somewhere around there. But there's only three true imperatives. There's only three true commands in the entire passage. And those will serve as the focal point for our message this morning, where we'll be answering the question, if we are genuine believers who are defined by verses 1 through 12, then in what manner should we conduct our lives? If we are genuine believers, defined in verses 1 through 12, then in what manner should we conduct our lives? So those three commands that Peter gives are, number one, set your hope fully. Number two, be holy. And then number three, conduct yourselves with fear. Okay? Set your hope fully, be holy, and conduct yourselves with fear. So let's start by looking at that first command, the first imperative, which is found in verse 13. So all eyes back in the Bible. Let's take a look at just verse 13 now. Peter writes this, therefore, because of everything that I just wrote in verses 1 through 12, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so to paraphrase, Peter is saying, set your hope fully on your future grace. Set your hope fully on your future grace. Our hope is not found in the shifting sands of our circumstances, but in the certainty and security of our salvation. We have highlighted this point several times in our messages, in the past couple of messages. Peter has been hitting this point home again and again and again. No matter what our circumstances may be, no matter what trials we go through, no matter what sufferings we endure, our hope is not to be placed in temporal things of this world. Rather, we are to fix our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what Peter means when he says the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's basically saying, look, one day when Jesus comes again in glory, you are going to experience salvation in a way that you currently don't experience it. You will be fully sanctified. You will no longer sin. You will no longer experience death or pain or crying or mourning, because all of those things will have passed away. Instead, you will experience the fullness of your salvation. Yes, you are saved now, but when Jesus comes again, that is when we'll experience the consummation, the fullness of our salvation. And Peter is saying, fix your gaze, fix your hope on that. Set your hope fully on that future reality. And so Peter commands us here in verse 13, set your hope fully on the future grace, on the consummation of your salvation. But the question is, how do we do that? How do we set our hope in that manner? Well, Peter tells us in the beginning of verse 13. So let's look once again at verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning that we set our hope by preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded. Those are the ways and the methods how we set our minds fully on the grace that will be revealed to us. And so preparing your mind for action is just a different way of saying have a disciplined thinking. Have a disciplined thought life. Peter is indicating that in order for us to set our hope fully on this future grace, then we must discipline our thoughts from thinking selfishly, or lustfully, pridefully, vengefully, jealously, judgmentally, angrily. To discipline our thoughts takes significant effort, right? I mean, it is hard for us to stop thinking pridefully. It just kind of like happens. And so how do we actually do this? How do we actually prepare our minds for action? Well, I want to suggest that it is by dwelling instead on God's word. It is on treasuring God's word. Now, I may sound like a broken record, but treasuring God's word in your heart, memorizing scripture, has so many benefits. And so keep those little bulletins that we give you. Keep reviewing those scriptures. Every week I'm going to keep giving you a new verse to treasure in your heart. And let me tell you, there's great benefits from it. And one of it is that when we treasure God's word in our hearts, it overflows into affecting our thoughts. So when you start to think selfishly, Scripture just bubbles to the surface and says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Or if you start thinking lustfully, then the word comes to mind, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. You see, your hope will be fully set on your future grace when your thoughts are saturated with God's word. On the contrary, your gaze will be averted off of Christ when our minds are saturated with sinful thoughts. And so that is the first way that Peter tells us we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us. First, by preparing our hearts for action. Now, secondly, he says to do so by being sober-minded. Now, surely this includes not giving in to drunkenness, right? Surely includes refraining from that. But there's also a way of living that kind of makes us dull to the reality of God. We become intoxicated, so to speak, by the ways, the attractions, and the entertainments of the world. It is this worldly inebriation that causes a believer to lose sight of Christ's future grace and instead become more concerned with fulfilling earthly pleasures, earthly delights. And so that might look like being so concerned about climbing the corporate ladder or being consumed with the ups and downs of the stock market and how it's affecting your retirement portfolio. Or it might be engulfed in our reputation and what others think of us. You see, being sober-minded, therefore, is being vigilant that you are not being lulled into living like the rest of the world. And so, Peter says, set your hope fully on the future consummation of your salvation by preparing your heart for action and by being sober-minded, by not getting drunk off the world. That's the first command that Peter gives his readers. Now, the next one is found in verse 15. So let's read verses 14 through 16 for a little bit of context, okay? Eyes back in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Stop right there. So Peter commands his readers, conduct yourselves with holiness. Be holy in all of your conduct. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, as it says in verse 14. You were saved, you were not saved so that you would keep sinning. Rather, you were saved so that you would walk in holiness, walk in righteousness. Now, prior to our salvation, when we were in our former ignorance, as it says in verse 14, we were enslaved and imprisoned to sin. Now, Christ died to release us from our prison cell of sin, to free us so that we can walk in righteousness. And so if we've been freed, if we've been set free from that prison cell, why would we ever return? Why would we ever go back to the prison cell of sin? Why would we ever conform once again to our time of former ignorance and our old sinful ways and pleasures? as elect exiles, we have a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and we are no longer conformed by those old patterns in life. Instead, as it says in verse 15, this is where the imperative is. Peter says we are to be holy in all our conduct. Now, to be holy means to be set apart, and specifically to be set apart for God. Being holy is being distinct from the world and being devoted to God. You are distinct from the world in that you don't live like the rest of the world and how they live. But it is also being devoted to God through righteous living according to the Bible. Both of those aspects are important to living a life of holiness, distinct from the world and devoted to God. Now that is exactly at the heart of what Peter says when he calls us elect exiles. As elect exiles, we are citizens of heaven, not citizens of the earth. We live here, but this is not our true home. We don't live by the world's values and standards. We conduct ourselves differently from the rest of this foreign land that is our temporary residence. You don't play by the world's rules. We play by God's rules. We don't conform to the world's standard of morality. We conform to God's standard of morality. We don't live for the world or for the self. We live for God. Every aspect of your life, your actions, words, and thoughts, all of our conduct is meant to be holy, set apart, and devoted for God. Now, this is really important to understanding the message of 1 Peter, and in general, for our lives as Christians. As elect exiles, we have an unshakable hope. We are, by definition, meant to be different from the surrounding culture. Our marriages are meant to be God-honoring and different from secular marriages. The way that we raise our kids is meant to be Christ-exalting and meant to be different from how other non-believers raise their children. The manner in which we relate to our governing authorities is meant to be God-glorifying and different from how the world does it. The way that we conduct ourselves at work and around other people is meant to be God-exalting and distinct from our culture. Even the way that we suffer differently from how a non-believer deals with suffering. When we suffer, we do so in such a way that shows our devotion to God, and in that brings glory to His name. We are not to conduct ourselves with worldliness, but rather conduct ourselves with holiness. We are to be holy because God is holy, as it says in verse 16. In other words, as God's people, we are to model our lives after God Himself. He is gracious, and so we therefore are to be gracious. He is loving, and so we therefore are to be loving. He is holy, so therefore we are to be holy. Conduct yourselves with holiness. So we have now looked at those first two commands that Peter gives in this passage. Namely, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And secondly, be holy in all your conduct. And now we come to the last command. And that's found in verse 17. Let's read verses 17 through 21, though. All right? So, all eyes back in the good book, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who, through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter's last command is to conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. Now, what does it mean to conduct yourself with fear? And frankly, why should we fear? I have to admit that this part of the message is tough. The reasoning seems quite strange, actually. It took me quite a bit of time to wrap my head around what Peter is getting at and the logic behind how he explains it. And so I'm praying right now as I'm preaching that the Lord would help me to communicate this in a manner that is clear and makes sense. But I'm going to ask you, right? I know your stomachs are probably grumbling, but try to focus in for the next couple minutes. Instead of drifting off to think about whether you have a hot dog first or a hamburger, okay? Focus in, because if you drift off, you're going to get lost. This is kind of confusing, but we're going to try to, I trust you guys. You passed the quiz with What's the Time services. I think you guys can hone in and on these last couple of minutes, okay? So, it would seem natural to us, right, to answer the question of what does it mean to conduct ourselves with fear before we answer the question of why do we do it. But I think in this particular instance, it's going to make more sense if we do it backwards. If we answer the why first and then the what. All right? So, first, why do we conduct ourselves with fear? The answer is going to be in verses 18 and 19. So, once again, just to get this word just deep into your heart, let's read verses 17 through 19 one more time, okay? Verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves," that's the command, that's the imperative, "conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Here's the reasoning. Here's the reason why we conduct ourselves with fear. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We'll stop there. And so, if I were to paraphrase just those three verses, it would boil down to this. Peter is saying, conduct yourselves with fear because you know that you were not ransomed from your sinful ways with perishable things, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Or even more simply, conduct yourselves with fear because you know that you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? You would think that it would be the opposite. You would think that he would say, conduct yourselves with no fear because you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. And to an extent, that is true. The verse that we did the call to worship to today, right? Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God," right? So there is a sense that we know because God is for us and not against us, we do not need to be afraid. But here, Peter's saying the opposite. He's saying, conduct yourselves with fear because you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, humorously, okay, I'm going to confess a little something here. When I read through this passage earlier this week to come up with the sermon title, I did so quickly. And I thought it actually said, do not fear. And so hence why, if you look in your bulletin, the sermon title says, holy and fearless conduct. Well, that's wrong. So cross that out, okay? And instead, here's the new sermon title, right? Live in hope, holiness, and with holy fear. Live in hope, holiness, and with holy fear. That's the right sermon title. Ignore the other one, because Peter tells us that we are to conduct ourselves with fear. All right, now back to the matter at hand. Why do we conduct ourselves with fear? Well, we do so because we have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. God the Father, who is the judge, judges impartially according to our deeds. That's the first half of verse 17. and because of our futile ways inherited from our forefathers, namely the passions of our former ignorance, like it says in verse 14, because of those sinful ways, we deserve judgment from the Father. But we were ransomed from that judgment with the precious blood of Christ. And because of this, we conduct ourselves with fear. Clear as mud, right? All right. Bear with me. Things will get a little clearer as we now look at what it means to conduct ourselves with fear. So keep in the back of your mind, okay, that the reason why we conduct ourselves with fear is because we've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, what does it mean to conduct ourselves with fear? To conduct yourselves with fear does not mean to be terrified or to cower in the corner. That is not what Peter is saying. But he's also not saying, shouldn't think of it as being just mere reverence, right? That word can be a little too soft, so to speak. It doesn't have as much punch to it as Peter is getting at. Rather, to conduct ourselves with fear is somewhere in between those two extremes. And to get at what I think it means, I'm going to use this analogy, all right? Let's say that I'm climbing to the summit of Mount Kilimanjaro in Africa, all right? And as I'm climbing, I see dark storm clouds moving in real fast. And this is going to be a bad storm, really bad. And so I am totally vulnerable and exposed on the cliff, on the face of the cliff as I'm hiking to the top of this mountain. And so I desperately look for some alcove or cleft in the rock that I can hide myself in to protect me from the storm. Because if I don't, this storm is surely going to blow me off the face of the cliff and I'm going to plummet to my death. And so I find this alcove, I find this cleft, and I get in just as the storm breaks out in fury. And as I turn around in that cleft and look out at that powerful storm around me, there is a reverent, terrified awe as I stand in utter safety and security in that cleft. Because I am safe and secure in that little alcove, the terror of the storm is replaced with a reverent awe of its power. Because of my safety, I can enjoy the storm as opposed to being terrified of it. Now, this is what it means for us to conduct ourselves with fear. Because we know that we are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, we know that we are safe and secure. We are hidden in Christ. He is the rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. We hide ourselves in Christ, and from our safe, secure vantage point in Christ, we can look upon the powerful fury of God's wrath and judgment with a kind of fear and trembling, a kind of reverence and awe, but not a terrifying, cowering fear. So practically, what does it mean for us to conduct ourselves with fear? This is a hard thing to wrap our head around, let alone to explain and apply. But perhaps the second analogy will kind of get at and help us understand the application. Suppose my kids did something really bad that they know they shouldn't do. And they look around to see if anyone saw them. And they see me standing there with that look on my face that they are all too familiar with. That look that says, uh-oh. We're in trouble. They know they've been caught red-handed. They know that judgment and punishment is imminent. And so they can do one of two things. They can run away and try to find safety in hiding under the table? Maybe hiding under the table will save them from my punishment. Or they can run and cling to my legs and appeal to my love and mercy. You see, there's fear in both cases. In the first case, where my kids run under the table, there's the fear of judgment. There's the fear of punishment. And they attempt to find safety by hiding under the table. In the second case, though, where my kids cling to my legs, there is fear that what they have done has offended me. And so they find safety by clinging to and appealing to the promise of my love and grace toward them. Now, in a similar fashion, when we have sinned against God, when we can either run away from God and try to find safety in earthly things, and thus, I would suggest, ignore or downplay the preciousness of Jesus' blood that covered that sin, we can do that. Or we can run to God. We can run to God looking for safety in the precious blood of Christ, which has ransomed us. Let's return back to my climbing analogy, and then we'll put it all together. So remember, I'm in this cleft of the rock. I'm safe and secure. And so I can watch this as the storm rages on with a kind of reverent fear, but not a terrifying fear, because I know of my safety. But suppose that I see a lightning bolt strike the part of the mountain that I was just at moments ago when I saw the storm coming in. Upon seeing that bolt land so close to where I had been, you better believe that I'm going to come even closer into the cleft. I'm going to cling ever closer to the wall of that alcove that I find myself in. And I'm going to be ever more grateful for this cleft that I'm hiding safe and secure from the storm. Now, in the same way, we who are safely and securely hidden in Christ have this reverent fear of the wrath of the Father's judgment. And when we come face to face with our sin, when we come face to face with the judgment that should be ours, that should be handed down on us, instead of running away and trying to find safety in perishable things, we cling. We cling to the mercy and grace of God, trusting that we have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus. To conduct ourselves with fear, then, is to live with a holy fear that causes us to draw nearer to God rather than running away from God, because of the sweetness of His grace purchased with the blood of Christ. To conduct ourselves with fear, then, is to live with a holy fear that causes us to draw nearer to God rather than running away from God. Conduct yourselves with fear. That's the third imperative. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are an elect exile, one whom God has graciously caused to be born again, who has been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, whose eternal inheritance is secure, in which no trial, no suffering, no hardship could ever take away from you. If that is who you are, then live in hope, holiness, and with holy fear. We are to live in hope by disciplining our thoughts and by being vigilant that we are not being lulled into living the way the rest of the world does. We are to live in holiness by being set apart and distinct from the rest of the world, and also being devoted to God through righteous living. And we are to live in holy fear because we know that we've been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, if we're not careful, however, we can fall victim to the trap of thinking that our hope before God is based on how well we live in hope, holiness, and with holy fear. But that is probably why Peter wrote verses 20 and 21. And so to paraphrase those two verses, and then we'll close, Peter is basically saying, Jesus came for your sake, for my sake. And it is through Jesus that we are believers in God, the God that raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. And the result of all of this, the result of all that we've been talking about today, is that our faith and hope are in God. That is so important for us to understand. That last clause, so our faith and hope are in God, is the pillar that supports verses 13 through 19. It is the foundation upon which verses 13 and 9 through 19 stand. We can't set our hope fully on our future grace if our faith and hope is in ourselves rather than God. We can't be holy in all of our conduct if our hope is in our performance rather than in God. And we can't conduct ourselves with fear if our hope is in perishable things rather than the precious blood of Christ. You see, that is the encouragement that I want us all have this morning. The foundation for your life is our unshakable hope and faith in God. It is not in your performance or your works. Living a life in hope, holiness, and with fear that is founded upon or dependent upon or supported by our performance is like building a house on glass pillars. They're fragile, they'll break, and the house will come crashing down. The only way to prevent your house from crashing down, the only way to live in hope, holiness, and with holy fear is to build upon the strong, unbreakable, unshakable pillars of our certain hope in God. As elect exiles, yes, we are called to live in a certain way, namely a life of hope, holiness, and with holy fear. But we don't do so on our own strength. We do so with the unshakable hope of God and His promises and His work. Church, may the world see us for who we are called to be. Would they see us as elect exiles who live in hope, holiness, and with holy fear? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we come to you as the holy, holy, holy God, the one who has secured our salvation, the one in whom we hope, and the one in whom we rejoice and tremble in. You are the God of holiness, justice, wrath, hope, and love, and we come to you to worship. Father, you have secured our salvation, and we look forward to when you will consummate it. But until then, Lord God, would you help us to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have called us? Would you help us, God, to live in a manner that sets our hope fully upon you, that is a life of holiness, and that is a life of reverent fear because you have so graciously ransomed us from our sin. Father, help us to go forth from this place with joy, knowing that our faith and hope are in you. Help us, God, to live in hope, holiness, and with holy fear. We ask these things, Christ, in your name. Amen.